Blog Talk Radio.
I'm going to a city that's set on a hill. Its ruler and maker is the Lord God above. Oh, I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. Oh, I'm going to a city at last.
Hello, everybody. God bless you today. This is Susan Puzio, and I want to welcome you to the Prophetic News Radio broadcast on Blog Talk Radio. And we have a very, very special guest for you today, author Joel Richardson, and he is the author of Mideast Beast. So stay tuned for that. We are going to talk about end times and will the Antichrist be a Muslim? That's an interesting topic. Joel is the author of four books, Mideast Beast, Islamic Antichrist, God's War on Terror, and Why We Left Islam. So this should be a great program today, and I'm sure you'll learn something new. Maybe you'll hear some things you haven't heard before. So we like to bring different people on and give different points of view so that you can dig into the scriptures yourself and find out about the end times, because truly we know the days are evil and we wait for the reappearing of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we had some interesting news stories this week. You know, what about Lance Armstrong finally confessing? We need to pray for him because truly he needs salvation. And anyway, next week too, I wanted to let you know we have a guest coming on, David James, and he's the author of the book The Harbinger: Fact or Fiction. And there's been so much publicity behind this book, The Harbinger, and we'll be going over the different points of the book to see if what has been published is actually the truth. So stay tuned for that program next week. That should be very, very interesting. So anyway, the chat room is open, so if you have any comments, also, this is a live call-in program, and if you have any questions today for Joel, please call in to 914-338-1638, and you can ask a question, perhaps. You do have a question about Islam. I know many, many years ago, people were saying that Islam would be a major religion in the country of England. Now, at that time, I guess it was probably in the late 70s, early 80s, it didn't seem like that could really be true. But it is true. They have built many, many mosques there. And even in this country, we see Islam on the rise, whereas years ago, even in my little town, we might have 100,000 people, I would say, in my county here, and there is a big mosque here. I never thought I was going to see a mosque in my town, so Islam is on the rise. And hi, Brenda. Yeah, thanks for coming on by. So I know Brenda Johnson's in the chat room, and she has the program As the Day Approaches on Blog Talk Radio. And she does many programs herself about Islam. And so you might want to check that out, too. But my guest, my friend James Sundquist, he recommended my guest for today. He also recommended David James, and we know that James Sundquist himself has done quite a bit of work on Rick Warren, and we noticed that Rick Warren was on the Oprah Life class a few weeks ago. So that was an interesting combination, don't you think? It would seem to me that Oprah Winfrey, she wouldn't have anybody really, I don't think she would really have somebody on her life class that would say openly that Jesus Christ was the only way to salvation. I think when she has people like Rick Warren and Joel Osteen, that the gospel really doesn't get preached the way it should. So I think if we have opportunities to go on television and to go on the radio, that we have to be a bold witness for Jesus Christ and not compromise just to have favor with worldly personalities. And but it's interesting, isn't it? So as we see the end times drawing near and all the chaos that's in the world today, if you look at the headlines, you see so much murder and lying and cheating and stealing, and I've never seen so much crime in my life, so much hatred and brutality that other people are displaying toward each other. So it's a crazy world out there. And thank God we know Jesus Christ, because we know the author and the finisher of our faith. We know the one that protects us, the one that will see us through every trial and every tribulation, because Jesus Christ himself promised, he said that in this life you would have tribulation. So that is a promise. And any of us that have spent any time on the earth, especially as a Christian, we've gone through a little bit of tribulation. Of course, nothing like some people go through. I think if you look at some of the past tribulation that saints have gone through, such as beheadings and inquisitions and things like that, we certainly haven't gone through that here. But who knows what lies ahead. Anyway, we know who holds our future, amen. So the Bible also says that God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. So we're not afraid of what the devil would try to do to us. We just hold fast to what we know, and we thank God for his many blessings. Amen. So I'm just waiting for my guest to call in here. As soon as he calls in, we'll get started. I hope he's not having a problem getting through, but anyway, we know that Islam is a major force in the world today, and they are interested in converting the world to Islam, and that is what they want. In most Muslim countries, you know, they don't tolerate Christianity very well. So in fact, people go to jail, or they could even lose their lives if they convert. So they don't offer freedom of religion, and we know as Christians we don't persecute people because they don't become a Christian or they're not a Christian. I believe in free will. I believe God gives people free will, and He gives you the opportunity whether or not you're going to accept Him. So we don't threaten people. We don't try to coerce people to become a Christian. We simply present the gospel to them, and they can accept it or they can reject it. And that's what we do. But anyway, if you have any questions or comments, I'm still waiting for my guest to call in. I'm going to send him an email. But if anybody has any comments or questions, you can call in to 914-338-1638, and I'll put you on the air until Joel comes on. So let me get him an email sent off to him. Sometimes if people are in a different time zone, they don't realize the time difference. But anyway, we have also two great football games coming up tomorrow. Who's your favorite team? I don't know. I definitely am looking forward to seeing somebody else besides the Patriots in the Super Bowl. Amen. anyway, we have the San Francisco 49ers playing Atlanta. And what team do you like? I don't know. I mean, it's kind of a hard decision, right? And then you have the Ravens and the Patriots. So I guess I'm picking the Ravens. That's who I'm picking. But let's see. Anyway, I don't know what's happened to my guest. I think probably it's the time, probably in a different time zone, and didn't remember Eastern Standard Time. But anyway, I put him. My team is out. Yeah. All right. Anyway, Brenda, if you'd like to call in, and I would appreciate it, because maybe we could fill some airtime, because I think Joel might have the wrong time for the broadcast. Oh, the Vikings. Yeah, I know, the Vikings. Wow, they didn't play too good. So I was a little disappointed, too, that they didn't make the playoffs. But anyway, our guest, I'm waiting for the guest to call in, Joel Richardson. And I think that, like I said, I think probably he got the time mixed up, because I did get an email from him yesterday to confirm that he would be on today. But I think he maybe didn't realize about the Eastern Standard Time, which that does happen. And anyway, hopefully, maybe this is him. Hello? Yes, hello?
It's just me. It's just Brenda.
Oh, good, Brenda. All right, we can fill some air time. I think Joel.
I'm sorry for disappointing you. I'm not Joel.
No, I'm glad you. I'm glad you called in, because I'm thinking, how am I going to fill this airtime? Because I think he probably has the wrong time zone. That's what I suspect.
Do you know where what state he's in right now?
I'm going to have to go and look, but I did get an email from him yesterday to remind him. So that's the only thing I can think of is that he's, I'm going to go to his website now and see what state he's in. But I have a feeling he's on a different time zone and he doesn't realize the difference. But I know that you're an authority on Islam.
You think? No.
Yeah.
I don't know. I've only studied about 24 books on it, but Joel Richardson I did read his book, The Islamic Antichrist, and it was after I did a lot of study on Islam already, so his book actually confirmed everything I was studying to begin with as far as what I was finding in a lot of other material. Whether or not the Antichrist is going to be Islamic or not, you know what? We don't know that. We just need to watch it. And it's just something that is interesting to watch right now. So I can't say where I stand on that right now. But I'm just perplexed with how much the Islam mirrors the scriptures in the opposite way.
So, yeah.
Yeah. And so, so I thought it would be interesting to hear what he had to say. And he has a new book out now, The Beast, the one you have up here on your show page.
Yeah, Mideast Beast.
I've not heard of that one yet, so I haven't.
Yeah, so what is your opinion then? Why do you think that Islam and this topic of, like, why would someone think that the Antichrist could be Muslim?
Oh, well, I don't know if Muslim, it almost sounds like an oxymoron to say that, you know, the Antichrist being Muslim when we're looking for a Jewish Antichrist. Well, at least some people are looking for a Jewish Antichrist because of some scriptures that are assumed to think it's Jewish. So, but what do I think about, why do I think that? I used to think a long time ago that it was the Pope, long time ago, but as time has gone on, I think that a lot of things in Scripture are actually fitting this particular side of the world and this particular group of people more so than Rome. So I've had to change a lot of things that I've thought. And there's just a lot of biblical prophecies that, I mean, even from the beginning with Abraham and Sarah and Ishmael with the Hagar, the whole thing started with the division where you have the son of the promise and the son of not the promise, the one that was actually the slave. And you have this story unfolding throughout the scriptures where there is antagonism between the son of the promise and the son of the slave. And now you see this in our lifetime where there's actually a very visual picture of it, where the sons of Ishmael are a lot of the Arab peoples and the Middle Eastern peoples and Jordan and all those groups of people that are actually prophesied about are actually being the antagonistic people in these days when Israel becomes a nation. And what nation wants them off the face of the earth other than the Islamic nation or those who are following Islam?
Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of odd when you think about it, because they say that the nation of Israel is just probably as big as or a little bit bigger than the state of New Jersey. And people are fighting over this property, wanting to kill each other over a small piece of property. And it's very weird because, anyway, someone is calling in and it might be Joel, so let me check and see.
Okay.
Hello? Hello, 816? Hello? 816? Hello? Anyway, I'm trying to get phone number 816-820. You're on the air. Hello? Oh, well, anyway. I don't know. I'm trying to, if this is Joel Richardson at 816-820, for some reason you weren't coming in, but I'll try to put you on again. Let me go there again, Brenda, and see if this who this is. Hello? Hello? 816? Caller? Nope. Anyway.
But, maybe they're on mute. Sometimes I'm on mute. I muted myself yesterday when I did my show, but 20
Oh, no.
I didn't know it. So I have to redo my whole entire show.
Oh, no. Anyway, whoever was 816, I was trying to get you on the air. I don't know why you're not coming on, but perhaps that was Joel. Anyway, we bind that spirit of confusion in Jesus' name. So, but like I was saying, they fight over this small piece of property, and yet in our country we have, here's 816 again, they're back. Let's see if we can get them on. Hello?
Hello, this is Joel. Hi, Susan.
Yeah, hi, Joel. All right, glad you made it. Okay.
I apologize. I didn't realize I didn't see the Eastern Standard Time.
That's what I thought.
I apologize.
Yeah, that's okay. But anyway, we're glad you're here. And anyway, your book, your many books, really, so interesting. And you've obviously done many, many thousands of hours worth of research into this most timely topic. So let us know, why do you think that the Antichrist will be Islamic?
Will be from the Middle East, and in all likelihood will be a Muslim. In Islamic Antichrist, I introduce the concept, the idea. I'm really looking at much of what Muslims believe with regard to the end times, and I show that essentially because of their own views regarding the end times, they really have been set up in so many ways to receive the Antichrist as if he were their prophesied Messiah. But it's in my latest book, Mideast Beast, that I'm really walking through the scriptural basis for this idea. And so the way that I go about that is begin really with just a broad overview. When you look at the, you know, just wide range of what the prophets are talking about, the nations that they're pointing to, that they're specifying, you know, calling them by name repeatedly throughout the Old Testament with regard to those nations that will gather together against Jerusalem just before the return of Christ, and those nations which are primarily specified as being judged in the context of the return of Jesus. They're always Middle Eastern nations, which today are Muslim-majority nations. And so it names nations such as Egypt and Iran and Saudi Arabia and Jordan and Turkey and Lebanon. Of course, it calls them by their ancient names in the various regions that were controlled, you know, in ancient biblical times. So it doesn't always say, for instance, Turkey, or it won't say, you know, Jordan, but it's pointing to those regions. So when we begin with that understanding, then we can have a lot more insight as we look at many of the portions of Scripture that are really clearly directed toward identifying the region from which the Antichrist would come from.
And so why do you think that the Antichrist would come from that region and not, say, from Rome?
Okay, well, so first we have to understand that, you know, within the world of popular eschatology, there's really, I would say, two, arguably three or four at the most, passages which have led some prophecy teachers to conclude that the Antichrist would come out of Europe specifically or Rome.
Yeah.
And the two primary chapters or passages that people have come to that conclusion is Daniel chapter 2. That's the prophecy regarding, it's actually Nebuchadnezzar's dream regarding a great metallic statue. And then Daniel 9, verse 26, which speaks of the people of the prince to come. I would say of those two, Daniel 9, 26, is probably the most significant. When I say, you know, to someone, I say, you know, the Bible repeatedly, overwhelmingly points to the region of the Middle East as the region from which the Antichrist, his empire, and his religion will come forth. They always say, impossible, Daniel 9, 26. You know, I say, well, no, Daniel 9, 26. You know, it's just sort of a given. And so, very briefly, what the verse says that the people of the prince to come, and so that's essentially the people of the Antichrist, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And so what people say is that in 70 AD, Titus, who later would become the emperor, he was the general of the Roman armies at the time, he destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And so therefore they say, well, it was Roman peoples, and thus the people of the Antichrist will be Roman. The problem with that, there's actually two problems. There's the historical problem and the grammatical problem. Grammatically, the word there in Hebrew is am, and it's translated as people, but it's an ethnic denotation. It's not talking about citizenship. And so this is where we begin to touch into the historical, which is to say that the Roman Empire was a vast empire, and it was comprised of many, many different ethnicities, many different peoples, different tribes. You know, it's not altogether unlike the United States today. So if someone said, well, you know, I was just mugged, and they're filling out a police report, and the police officer says, well, what did your mugger look like? And they say, well, it was an American. You know, that doesn't really do anything. You know, it could be Arab American, African American, Caucasian American, Asian American, Korean American, you know, you name it. We've got dozens upon dozens of ethnicities, dozens of different arms, but we're all Americans. And so likewise, you had Illyrians and Syrians and Arabs and Galatians and Germanic tribes and all sorts of different peoples that made up the Roman Empire. But specifically, and history is very clear on this fact, that the peoples that made up the legions, the Eastern legions that were used to destroy Jerusalem and the temple, were overwhelmingly Syrians, Arabs, and Middle Eastern peoples. By 70 AD, the Roman Empire was far too vast of an empire to man such a great area merely with individuals from Rome, and they always raised their soldiers up from the local regions. And so, again, out of the region of Syria, that's where they raised up their recruits. And so in Mideast Beast, I document this thoroughly. When we're looking at Josephus and Tacitus or any modern-day Roman historian, they're going to attest to this fact thoroughly. So in fact, when it says the peoples, the ethnicities of the people of the prince to come, again, it's pointing to Middle Eastern peoples and not peoples from Italy and so forth. So that's Daniel 9:26. Do you want me to go into Daniel chapter 2 as well?
Yes.
Okay.
Please.
Okay, so Daniel chapter 2, probably most of your listeners are aware of the fact that you have this metallic statue. It's really got four primary components. In fact, it actually has five components, but you've got the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, and then the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron. And then the fifth component is really the feet, which are mixed iron and mixed clay. Now, from a Western perspective, people for, you know, generations have looked at that and said, well, essentially the head represents Babylon, and then the silver is Medo-Persia. The belly and thighs of bronze represents the Alexandrian Greek Empire. And then they'll say clearly, in terms of the succession of empires historically, the next empire would be the Roman Empire. The problem with that, of course, is that that's only true if we're really looking at it from a Western perspective. And, of course, we trace our history through the Roman Empire, and so we say, well, it had to be the Roman Empire. But the truth is there was another empire called the Parthian Empire, which predated the Roman Empire, and it really dominated much of the Middle East. In fact, the Parthian Empire was a great empire, which was probably the most significant global empire that was in competition with the Romans. They were constantly clashing with the Parthians. And likewise, in China, you know, there were great Chinese dynasties, but we just assume that because our worldview kind of views the Roman Empire as the most significant, that thus the Bible must conform to our worldview.
Yeah.
But in fact, when we understand the very simple rule of biblical interpretation, which is context, which is to say that we need to understand the original context of this passage. When we look at the context, it was a dream, as I mentioned earlier, that was specifically given to Nebuchadnezzar. And he was the ancient emperor king of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, which sits in what is modern-day Iraq. And the subject of the dream was a series of empires that would rule over him, over his empire, that would come to succeed the Babylonian Empire. And, in fact, the Roman Empire, when we look at history, it really very, very rarely and only for a very, very short time ever reached the region of Babylon. In fact, for the most part, it was an empire that lived and thrived far, far west of all of these other empires. So I used the example, growing up, I used to watch Sesame Street, and they would have this little portion of the show. It was which one of these kids is doing his own thing. You know, you'd have one kid maybe tossing a football, another one tossing a baseball, you know, three kids playing with some kind of a ball, and then another kid over here swinging a rope around. And so we were to identify the fact that the fourth kid there, he was sort of the oddball. He didn't fit with the others. Well, likewise, when we look at a map, when we look at maps of Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Grecian Empire, it's the Roman Empire that doesn't fit with all the others. You had three clearly Middle Eastern empires that did reach up into Europe, and then you have the Roman Empire, which is a European empire, which reached into the Middle East and North Africa. But for the most part, throughout much of its, the overwhelming portion of its 1,500-year existence, it was the Euphrates River that they remained west of. And so, you know, if you were to have said to Nebuchadnezzar, well, there will be an empire, and for a period of a couple months, in AD 116 under Emperor Trajan, it's going to come down, and it will establish a garrison over what will now be, at that time, be the ruins of ancient Babylon, and then Emperor Trajan will suffer a stroke and withdraw, and thus this particular empire will have crushed yours. You know, Nebuchadnezzar will say, well, that's ridiculous. I mean, you know, just a couple months out of 1,500 years, and that is sufficient to use the language of saying that this empire crushed Babylon. And so this is key, which is the verse 40, chapter 2, verse 40, and it says, this is a specific biblical criteria, it says the fourth empire would crush all the others. And so again, the others are Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. When we look at the Roman Empire, it's clear that it did not crush all the others. It conquered, let's say, roughly one quarter of the land holdings of these empires, but roughly three quarters were left untouched. On the other hand, there was another empire that did rise up in the region. It was really the next empire to come forward in that region, and that's the Islamic Empire. Most often, the history books refer to that as the Islamic Caliphate. And after Muhammad birthed this religion called Islam, it burst forth out of Arabia, and it very quickly came to dominate this entire region. And in fact, it clearly meets the biblical criteria of having crushed all the others. When we just simply look at the maps, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, it was only the Islamic Empire. It's the only empire in history to have fulfilled that biblical criteria. And so that is what we're looking for with regard to its rise, but we're also looking for the criteria of verses 34 and 35, which speak of its demise. So it says that when the rock cut out, not by human hands, that's the return of the Messiah, when that kingdom comes, when Messiah comes and he crushes this final anti-Christic empire, it says that all the others will be destroyed at the same time. And so, you know, if we're to compare, again, the Roman Empire, if that empire were fully revived to the period of its greatest moment of expanse, if it were fully revived and Christ returned and crushed that empire, would all the others be destroyed at the same time? And the answer is no. Again, roughly three quarters would be left untouched. On the other hand, if the Islamic Empire were revived today, the kingdom of Christ came and crushed that empire, all the others, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, would all be crushed at the same time. So, you know, we could go into several other criteria listed in the passage. It says the kingdom would be divided. Clearly, the Roman Empire experienced brief periods of division in its latter years, but divided is really not a description that you would use to describe the overarching existence of the Roman Empire. Throughout much of its existence, it was fully unified. The Islamic Empire, on the other hand, really has been divided from the very beginning. You've had the Sunni-Shia division of the Islamic world. It's always been that way, and I believe it will continue to be so. But in any case, the point is that though this is a very widely held tradition, and most of us have grown up believing that the legs of iron were pointing to the Roman Empire, when we simply look at the facts, when we look at the maps, when we look at history, when we look at the scriptural criteria, it's clear the Islamic Empire fulfills the scriptural descriptions here, but the Roman Empire simply doesn't. So those are a few key passages, and, you know, there's several others that we could look at. But what I show is that over and over and over again, it really doesn't matter where you're looking throughout the prophets, they're all pointing to the same general region, the same general peoples, and when you plug in this Islamic paradigm, it really helps us to reconcile what were previously, under the Roman paradigm, difficult passages that were hard to make them fit. With the Roman paradigm, everything just falls in place. It all makes sense. And when you look out at the world today, it also makes, you know, all the sense in the world.
Yeah. Now, what do you make of the Muslim Brotherhood being in leadership now in Egypt, and also the demise of Gaddafi, Mubarak, and these other leaders?
And the soon fall of Bashar al-Assad from Syria. In terms of the Arab Spring, a lot of people ask, is the Arab Spring, does it have prophetic implications? Are there passages that we could look to that would point to this as having been written in the cards, so to speak? And I think clearly the answer is yes. When we look at Daniel 11, of the final prophecy in the book of Daniel, which really is comprised of chapters 12, Daniel 11 gives us one of the clearest, most specific descriptions in all of Scripture regarding the rise of the Antichrist Empire. And so Daniel chapter 11, it begins with the historical clash, the conquering of Alexander the Great, who conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. He swept out of Macedonia, out of Europe, all the way across the Middle East and just conquered that whole region. And then it says, but at the height of his strength, Alexander was killed. This singular horn is broken off. And then in his place are four prominent horns. So in place of Alexander, you had his four successors, his generals, referred to as the Diadochi, which is just Greek for successor. And they sort of duped it out. They began to fight each other for control of Alexander's vast empire. For roughly 150 years, you had these four dynasties that were fighting. And at the end of about 150 years, you had two primary dynasties. You had what was called the Seleucid dynasty in the north, and that was the region of modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, including Lebanon, a bit of the modern-day nation of Israel, as well as Jordan, Iraq, Syria, and Iran. So this is this vast Middle Eastern region. Again, the Seleucid dynasty, and then in the south you had the Ptolemaic, which is the it was headquartered in Egypt, northern Africa, and it included quite a bit of Libya, as well as the modern day northern Sudan. And so it was these two dynasties that were in conflict, and then it focuses on two specific leaders of these dynasties. The first of which is Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was the ruler of the Seleucid dynasty in the north. He's referred to as the king of the north. And then you had Ptolemy. He was the king of the south. I think he was Ptolemy the seventh. And the two of them went to war. And when it was all said and done, Antiochus had consolidated, essentially reconsolidated, the majority of Alexander's empire, and he had conquered the king of the south. He had conquered Egypt. And so then it shifts, specifically in verse 40, and it says that these events that took place in history will be repeated in the last days. And so specifically what we're in essence then looking for in the days leading up to the emergence of the Antichrist is the emergence of sort of the Neo-Seleucid dynasty in the north and the Neo-Ptolemaic dynasty in the south, which is to say a northern power base, a northern alliance, and then a southern alliance. One is led by Egypt, and the other is led from a leader that will come from out of the general region of northern Iraq, Syria, or Turkey. And so, in my opinion, I think that the nation of Turkey is now sort of stepping into the role of the last days king of the north, and of course, Egypt and Mohamed Morsi is stepping into the role of the latter-day king of the south. Now, whether it will be the specific leaders right now, again, Morsi or Prime Minister Erdogan in Turkey, if they will be the specific individuals or if it will be some that will come after them is yet to be seen. But I believe that in the days to come, we'll continue to see the expanding power base of Turkey expand its umbrella over Syria, over Iraq and Iran and Lebanon. And in the south, I believe we'll see Egypt continue to expand its influence over Libya, as well as northern Sudan. And then after these two segments, these revived segments of the ancient world are revived, I believe that eventually we'll see, even as we saw in history, we'll see the two nations, these two power bases clash. And there'll be military conflict between Turkey and Egypt. And eventually, I believe that Turkey will be emerge as the undisputed leader of the Middle East. And of course, when we see these things, I believe that he is right at the door. We've reached the final period of 7 years. But I believe that really the Arab Spring has very quickly moved everything into place to where we're seeing a lot of the cards fall in line. And you know, we can look at the scriptures. We can look at the prophecies, specifically Daniel 11. And it really, it's incredible in terms of how it lines up with what's taking place right now.
Yeah. So then what do you see happening with the nation of Israel as all this happens?
Well, historically what happened was Antiochus went down. He came down from the northern section of Iraq and conquered Egypt. There were actually two conflicts. He went down and sort of took some control, but then he gave a bit back up, and then he went down and really conquered all of Egypt. And it was on the way back that his rage was turned against the people of Israel and against the people of the covenant. And I believe that, again, these things will be repeated. That which took place in history will be repeated in the last days. And so I believe that will be the time when Israel essentially gets caught, sandwiched in between these two emerging power bases, and the Antichrist will turn his wrath against the nation of Israel. And again, all the prophets speak of this final gathering of the nations against Jerusalem. And when we look at what Antiochus Epiphanes did, he killed over 40,000 Jews and then took another 40,000 into exile. He made it illegal to observe Torah, to be obedient to the the scriptures and to observe Judaism. He was a brutal dictator once he turned his wrath against Israel. And I think the scriptures are clear that in the last days we will see yet one more, what's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. And so it's as much as we would like to hope and believe that to the Shoah, that to the Holocaust was the last final time of fiery trial for the Jewish people, I think the scriptures are clear that there will be one more time of tribulation for the Jewish nation.
Oh.
And so I believe that it's quite clear that we'll see a good percentage of the population will be killed, and then those that survive until the coming of the Messiah, says in Romans 11, that all Israel will be saved. And when it says all, it's referring to those that survive. It refers to this throughout the prophets. It says the remnant, those that survive, those that are left, the residue of my people. We often, I think as Christians, we hear the term the remnant, and we hear sort of referring to the, you know, the hardcore or the more committed or this sort of thing. But contextually, the remnant is always those that survive, those that are left. And so it says those that are left, those that survive, will look upon him whom they've pierced, whom we've all pierced, and they will turn to him and weep and wail and mourn as one mourns for an only son. And it's at that time that all of Israel fully and finally comes to faith in their Messiah, who's come back to deliver them in their darkest hour from the rage of the nations and the rage of Satan.
So then you do see a full-scale attack on the nation of Israel.
Yeah, it's very clear. It says that the city of Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot for 42 months. It says the Antichrist will be successful in all he does. It says he will destroy wondrously, and he will, you know, it says this a couple times. It says that he will be successful until the time of indignation is passed. It literally says that he will be successful in all he does. And, you know, so clearly the Jewish people are called to presently steward the land as the basis for their possession of the land in the age to come during the time of Messiah. But nevertheless, there is the time of Jacob's trouble. So people say, well, you know, if someone's Jewish, do you encourage them to make Aliyah? Do you encourage them to move back to the land? And there's no easy answer for these things. It's something people have to seek the Lord on. Because on one hand, they're commanded to do so. And on the other hand, it's not going to end well for a large percentage of the population.
No. How do you see the role of the United States playing into all this?
Yeah, that's a good question, and people, of course, ask that a lot. I think, again, it's interesting, and I always point this out, that as Americans, it's almost sort of a typical question of Americans. Well, where's America fit in Bible prophecy? And I always say, you know, when I travel, people, you know, they never say, well, where's Australia in Bible prophecy? You know, where's Mexico fit in all this? But Americans are, well, where are we? And, you know, the answer is that we're really just simply not the subject of biblical prophecy. We're just really not ever anywhere clearly mentioned. Now, that's not to say that we don't have a role to play, that we're not there. And I think there are a handful of verses that indicate that we may be involved. It says the Antichrist will he will attack the mightiest of fortresses. I think there's a chance that we will see an attack against the United States by the Antichrist.
Yeah.
But again, these things are hints. In Daniel 11, verse 30 or 31, it says that ships from the west, some translations say ships of Chittim or ships from the west, will attack the Antichrist. And so could that be a reference to the United States, or is it simply Europe? And again, the answer is that we really don't know. We don't have any clear answers on these things, but I think the position that we need to take is not to assume the worst, and that's what a lot of people do. I hear this a lot in Bible prophecy. They say, well, we're not mentioned. We must have been wiped out. And I don't think that's a proper response at all. I think that what we need to do is just acknowledge the fact that the Bible is not about us. It's not about the United States. It's about Israel.
Yeah.
It's about the Middle East. And so when it doesn't mention us, we should use that as the opportunity to pray and to cry out that this nation would, in fact, that the Lord would have mercy on us and that we would turn toward the Lord and not really, you know, come to any conclusions that we will thus be destroyed, although I think there's a good chance that we'll see great difficulty in the days ahead in the United States, even as there's going to be great difficulty for the nation of Israel and really most of the nations throughout the Middle East.
What about the, do you think that the United States will join in and turn against Israel?
You know, I don't. I personally do not. There's a lot of people that are convinced because there are references where it says all nations will gather. All nations will gather against Israel. The problem with that is that in biblical language, when it says all, it doesn't necessarily mean all. And people say, well, wait a minute. This is just typical Middle Eastern hyperbole, and I could give you numerous references. You know, it would say, for instance, King Nebuchadnezzar says, the Lord of heaven has given me authority, you know, over all the kingdoms of the earth, wherever mankind dwells, wherever birds of the air or beasts of the fields, you know, are, he has given me authority over them all. Well, you know, of course, we know that Nebuchadnezzar ruled over the region of ancient Mesopotamia. He didn't rule over the United States, and there were people here and animals and beasts here at the time. And so I could go to, you know, probably give you like 15 verses that are just like that. Essentially, when it says all the nations, it just means a lot of nations, many, many nations, most of the nations throughout the region. And then, of course, it actually is clear a few verses later. It says, I will gather the Goyim Sabib. And what that means is the nations round about. And so that's the neighboring nations, the nations that surround Israel. I believe that really most of them, if not all of them, will be involved. But personally, at this point, I don't believe that the United States will be involved in militarily attacking Israel. Again, I could be wrong, but I, as an intercessor and someone that's praying for this nation, I'm going to give myself to crying out that we would be among the nations that would be righteous nations right up until the very end.
Yeah. Now, what role do you see, do you see the Vatican having any role in coming against Israel?
Well, you know, the problem, of course, with historical Roman Catholicism is that they've been influenced by the Greek philosophical worldview that was infecting the early church from very on and very early on, and thus they embraced amillennialism, and they believe that the kingdom of God is now, that it's not primarily a literal future kingdom that will be ruled by Jesus from Jerusalem, as all of the early Christians clearly did. You look at the writings of the early church fathers, which they essentially claim as their own, they bear witness against the theology of the Catholic Church. And it was not until Eusebius and Origen and a lot of these guys that were coming out of Alexandria, which was a hotbed of Platonism and the Greek philosophical worldview, essentially. So they began to spiritualize away a lot of these very clear promises. The very hope of the entire Christian faith was that the day would come when Messiah would return physically, tangibly, that he would resurrect the body physically, that our bodies would actually be made alive eternally, and that there would be a very physical earthly kingdom with Jesus ruling from Jerusalem. They teach that they are the invisible body of Christ, that the Catholic Church is the embodiment. And so thus there's sort of a conflict of interest between this idea of the coming kingdom in Israel and the Vatican's claim to authority over all of Christendom. And so thus there's been a lot of, you know, political and theological conflict. All that said, you know, we need to be careful as Protestants not to so quickly demonize all Catholics in terms of assuming that the Catholic Church will just get in bed with the Antichrist and be on board with his agenda. There are issues with regard to Catholic theology which are clearly off that are opposed to the scriptures. But on the other hand, the Catholic Church has historically lived and died over defending the issues of the Trinity, of the divine incarnation of God in Yeshua, in the Messiah. They've stood on the historical reality of Jesus dying on the cross. All of these essential Christian doctrines that Satan has waged war against from the beginning. And in 1 John 2, verse 22, the Apostle John is very clear regarding the theology of the Antichrist. He says he denies the Father and the Son. The Catholic Church, again, has lived and died in defending the fullness of the biblical revelation of the Father and the Son. And so, you know, while there are issues that I, as a Protestant, would have problems with, obviously, the Catholic Church, I don't believe that they will give themselves wholeheartedly over to the agenda of the Antichrist presently throughout the Middle East, in nations such as Iraq and Syria. The overwhelming majority of martyrs, Christian martyrs, that are giving their lives for the name of Jesus are, in fact, members of a wing of the Catholic Church. And they're standing firm, and they're giving their lives because of the name of Jesus. And so I think that we need to acknowledge that and just pray and say, Father, I ask that Catholics would come to recognize your plan with regard to Israel. But if not, I ask that they would stand firm, and that the Catholic Church would continue to give up martyrs for your name, bearing witness to the reality of your coming kingdom, and that they wouldn't become participants in this coming antichristic system.
Okay, we have a caller, Joel. So I'm going to put my friend Brenda Johnson on. Brenda, do you have a question for Joel?
Am I on?
Yes.
I wasn't sure because I was bumped off and then put back on.
Oh.
So, yeah. Well, you know, Joel, I really love your stuff. Actually, I am a student of Bible prophecy and of Islam, and I agree with you on a lot of what you're saying. There's some things that I'm wanting to pick your brain about, and that is, what do you think about the prophecy in Islam that Jesus will be touching down first in Damascus and will wage war against first the Vatican and then the rest of the Christians, the people of the book? What are your thoughts on that?
Within Islamic, the world of Islamic eschatology and prophecy, most of this information comes from the Hadith, as you probably know, which is the extra Quranic corpus of Islamic sacred literature. And the problem with a lot of this information, these sources, is that there may be one example of Jesus coming back from in Damascus around the White Mosque, and then there'll be another one that says he comes back here and he comes back there. And so, because of that, there is a legitimate variety of opinion among Muslims. Muslims from Syria will be quick to claim that, oh yeah, Jesus is coming back to Syria. But then Muslims over here might lean toward a different prophecy. And so the end result is that you'll have a lot of people that will be looking to that, but then you'll have a lot of folks that will be looking to other prophecies. And so it's difficult to, in a sense, say how that's going to play out, to try to anticipate how Muslims will be responding to these things. Secondly, it's essential to make this point. The reason that I've gone so much into Islamic prophecy is simply to make the general point that when we understand, in general terms, what Muslims are expecting, we can see the hand of Satan in the history, the evolution, the development of Islam, to say that he has set these people up. And what that's going to do is it's going to give us compassion for Muslims to say, these people have been so deceived. These are some of the most God-conscious, God-hungry people. They're striving in their own strength to achieve God's favor, his love, and his acceptance. And yet they have been so set up. So, you know, by the grace of God, it would give us, more than anything, it would give us compassion that we'd be praying for them. But the one thing that we shouldn't look to the Islamic prophecies as if they have any legitimate prophetic value, as if they're somehow inspired by anyone other than the imposter Satan, who's really just trying to piggyback and create his own sort of alternative effort to thwart God's plans. So yes, we can see the satanic hand in these things, and we can maybe guess at what he's up to, but we need to be very careful to recognize that the only source of prophetic inspiration is the scriptures. And so the Islamic prophecies, zero prophetic value.
Yes, but scripture does talk about the Antichrist and the false prophet, and it also speaks of the beast, the harlot. And so we are actually trying to look at what it's talking about in if Islam is actually mirroring the scriptures. This Jesus that it was actually mentioning was actually the Islamic Jesus, which is nothing in comparison to the biblical Jesus. Is actually the opposite. The chapter in Revelation 13 actually fits extremely well with the false prophet, the lamb with horns. This Jesus, this Islamic Jesus, is actually prophesied in Islamic eschatology to come and wage war against the Vatican and against Christians, against the Jews, and anyone who does not conform or submit to Islam. He will pay homage to the Mahdi, the Messiah of the Jewish Messiah, and he will force people to become Islam. And if they don't, it is Jesus. It's this Jesus, it's this Islamic Jesus, that will command their beheading. So when you go through chapter 13 of Revelation and you see the eschatology of Islam, you go, that's kind of scary, you know.
Right.
So this is what I was wondering. What, you know, this Islamic Jesus, who they say will arrive in the Hadith. Yes, it is true.
Right.
It's in the Hadith. That it would arrive in Damascus, which would put an interesting spin on what is going on in Damascus and why Islam is taking control of that area and actually warring against this Sufani. Would that fit with the leader of Syria right now, of Damascus? The Sufani is the one that Islam says that they're going to have war with. It's one of these.
The Sufiani?
Yeah, I guess I'm saying it wrong. Yeah.
No, I may be saying it wrong. I do that all the time. No, I'm in full agreement with you. I mean, I actually deal with this quite a bit in Islamic Antichrist. So essentially, just to sort of summarize what you just said, is that when we look at the Islamic, the Mahdi, which is their primary end time Messiah figure, he looks an awful lot like the biblical Antichrist. And then when we look at the traditions, again, in general terms, regarding their idea of the return of Jesus, they call him Isa al-Masih, he looks an awful lot like the false prophet, because in Revelation 13, the false prophet is essentially the assistant, the secondary end-time bad guy. He's the assistant to the Antichrist. And then in Islamic eschatology, Jesus comes back, and as you said, he's subservient to the Mahdi. So is it possible that Satan will use these Islamic traditions to set people up, Muslims specifically, to receive the Mahdi and, to receive the Antichrist and the false prophet, as if it's the Mahdi and Jesus? And I think that's definitely possible. I think it's definitely possible. And again, you pointed out that the false prophet is described as appearing to be like a lamb or a ram. And by the way, the language in the book of Revelation is, it's the ram that was slain. There's really no difference between the ram or the lamb. So he appears to be like a lamb, and yet he speaks with the mouth of a dragon. So this is just exactly what Jesus was saying. Said, beware of false prophets. They come to you as wolf in sheep's clothing. In this case, it's a dragon in sheep's clothing. And so it's definitely possible. But again, the caution that I would put out there is to in any way assume that those things must be fulfilled. The Antichrist may come claiming to be the Mahdi, the false prophet may claim to be Jesus, I think there's a good possibility. There's also the chance that he won't. So we can't put too much value in the Islamic prophecies. We need to put all of our weight in the biblical prophecies, and yet look at those, look at the Islamic prophecies with interest and say, could it be? And I think there is a good chance that it could be.
Exactly. Yes, I agree. Yep. It's very interesting. It is very interesting when you do look at the eschatology of Islam and the Bible. But the Bible is actually is trumps everything that goes on. But it is interesting to see that something so powerful right now in the earth and what it, in all the actions that are happening, the revolution and trying to dominate the world with Islam, it you can't help but take a look at it and consider the possibilities. And all we are doing right now is watching. We're watching it.
Yeah. Now, as far as other characters such as the Sufiani and the Qattani, these are kind of like secondary Islamic eschatological characters. And will Muslims that are interested in biblical prophecy, and many are today, will they look at someone like Assad and say, this guy's the Sufiani? You know, it's possible. For me, I don't get caught up in the minor details.
What I find interesting is what, you know, and this is what I say when I do my shows, is that sometimes it's not really what, it doesn't really matter what we believe, it's what they believe. What do they believe, and what are they going after? They believe this. They believe their prophecies. They're the ones that are acting it out and following through with it. So what they believe is, I think, vitally important, even though the Bible is the one that actually is the truth. We just have to take a look at what actually Islam is actually doing because they believe it. So,
why do they believe it to the point where they would kill themselves, the suicide bombers and the jihad? Why do they believe it like that?
Because it's their instant ticket to heaven. They don't have to do all the works that Islam requires them. None of them are guaranteed salvation. They hope that their good works will outweigh their bad, but they're never guaranteed that because Allah's laws are so, you know, high. And so when you go after, you know, the prophecy says if you, or Islam itself says, if you die in battle, you have an instant ticket to salvation. So, yeah, if, you know, if you have a free ticket and you go and you do a battle and then die in it, you will go to heaven. And a lot of people want that.
Yeah, you know, and the side of it that I usually try to emphasize is, once again, is that when we consider the heart's witness, against Islam, against Muhammad, it's clear, once again, when we look at this, to see the satanic hand in the history, in the evolution of Islam, to where this tradition would be worked in there, this belief would be worked in there, that if you kill yourself, specifically in the effort to kill, you know, Jews or Christians or pagans, that you would somehow earn, through your own blood, the right to paradise. And, of course, you can see in that what I call the anti-parallel to the truth, which is it's only through the blood of the righteous son that we can have atonement. It's not our own blood. And also the idea that Christian martyrs, we're called to lay down our lives because our hope is in the resurrection of the body and the kingdom to come. And so even in martyrdom, we're proclaiming the gospel. We're saying we're not afraid of death, because we look forward to the day when he will raise our bodies up. So we lay down our lives because we desire that others would find life. And they lay down their lives in order that they could gain paradise, but also kill others. And, you know, this, again, is something that Jesus made very clear in John 16, verses 2 through 3, or 1 through 3. He said, the day is coming when those who kill you will believe that they're offering God a service. And then again, there's that anti-Christ statement. He says they do these things because they don't know the Father and they don't know me. You know, again, that they deny the Father they deny the Son, they deny Yahweh, they deny His Mashiach. It's this twofold antichristic statement of faith that we see throughout the Scriptures. And, you know, it's being fulfilled today, that they believe they're offering God, their God, a service when they kill others for the name of Jesus. It's, again, in terms of anybody that is in touch with the witness of their heart, they can look at this and say, that's satanic, that's demonic. And I think even Muslims at the core would say, yes, this call to kill other people as somehow that's going to earn my way to heaven, that's demonic. That's not inspired by the Creator. That's inspired by Satan.
Yeah. So, Joel, what is a good way for us to reach the Muslim people?
Yeah. Well, first and foremost, the thing that universally, when you listen to the testimonies of Muslims that have come to faith, is that a Christian loved them. Is that a Christian actually got to know them, treated them with love. And so as much as I love to talk about Bible prophecy, as pro-Israel as I am, all of these things, I always want to qualify it by saying that if this information fills you with fear or hatred of Muslims, then either one, I'm not communicating it in a balanced way, or there's a heart issue there that needs to be addressed. Now, again, that's the tendency of people, humans, is to hear this information, get fearful or angry. But Muslims were created in the image of God, just like we were. They've been blinded by the God of this world, just like we were before we came to faith.
Yeah.
And they need Jesus. And so, I look at Muslims as the spiritual orphans of the earth. We look at these angry bearded guys that are portrayed in the media and they want to kill us and kill our children, it's easy not to have a heart for them. But when you think of the fact that we who were his enemies, he died for us, he made us his own, he adopted us as his children, and oftentimes, I look at my own testimony and I say, what in the world did I do to even call for him to call out to me, to draw me to himself? I was living a life of complete rebellion when he revealed himself to me. And here you have these Muslims praying five times a day, giving themselves to seeking their understanding of God. And they don't relate to God as a father. They relate to him as a slave master. And they relate to themselves as, Abdullah, the slave of Allah. They are literally the most ripped off people in the world. I mean, Paul says if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then we are of all people to be pitied. No, I would say Muslims, if outside of becoming to Christ, they're the most, they're to be pitied, because they're giving themselves to endless, religious occupation, to all of these rituals, which is going to give them nothing. They have a God that he's not a father. He doesn't even come home. He's completely absent, foreign, never reveals himself. And so I think when I use that term, the spiritual orphans of the earth, we can see them maybe through the Father's eyes and recognize that they need Christ. And the wonderful thing about Muslims is when they do come to faith, they make some of the most wonderful believers, because most often they are willing to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel. Having come from where they come from, they often are very much like the early disciples in the early church and living it out. Whereas here in the United States, in the West, our converts, so to speak, they tend to be, a little bit more worldly pretty quick. And so, get on our faces, get on our knees and cry out, begin loving them. And there are obviously a handful of things that you can do. The most important first thing is always give them a New Testament that they can read in their language, because there's nothing more powerful than when a Muslim begins to read the Word of God and to encounter the real Jesus. And they go, wow, this information is incredible, and they start falling in love with the Jesus of the Bible. And so those two things, Christians loving on them, giving them the scriptures, and then from there, of course, you educate yourself and you learn how to answer the questions that they have as they come up. And there's a lot of training out there that you can get to help you with that.
Yeah. How do you, we just have probably about 15 minutes left, and Joel, I really appreciate it very much that you came on today. Thank you so much. But I wanted to ask you about the tribulation. How do you view the Great Tribulation as far as the 7-year period?
Well, I think the first 3.5 years are described in Matthew 24. You know, you've got all of these various issues, the plagues, the wars and rumors of wars, and, you know, the increase of all these things. And he says, but listen, he says, this is just the beginning of the birth pangs. This is not the big deal. And there's going to be difficulty in the first 3.5 years, but it's not the big, it's not the great tribulation, so to speak. It's not until the Antichrist sets himself up as the in the temple of God, the abomination of desolation, ceasing of offerings, that the real persecution globally really comes into place. And, you know, I think it's going to be a time of the trying and the testing of the church, the crucifixion of the church. It'll be our opportunity to imitate our master, to take up our cross corporately and individually, and again, bear witness to the one that is about to establish his kingdom on the earth. I personally don't believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. I know that there's a lot of great, incredibly intelligent theologians and believers out there that do. I don't think it's an issue that's worth dividing over, but what I always say is that we are all called, every believer is called to face antichrists and tribulations. So to me, it's really not worth arguing over, are we going to face the antichrist and the great tribulation, or merely antichrist. We need to be prepared on any given day to face antichrist and tribulations. And so if you're a believer today in Nigeria, and radical Muslims are walking in to your church and blowing the church up and killing dozens of people and slaughtering your family, I don't know that the Great Tribulation is going to be much worse for somebody. You know, there are people that are already essentially facing the beast. I mean, people
that's
just lost their loved ones.
Yeah,
they've faced it. And so we need to be prepared for the worst is my point. I'd love to be pleasantly surprised and to be raptured out of here, unfortunately.
Yeah.
Too many Americans.
But James Sundquist has a question for you. Is the Battle of Gog the same battle as Armageddon?
Hi, James. I take about 3 chapters in my book to deal with Gog Magog. And what I believe is that Ezekiel 38-39, this passage which describes the Battle of Gog Magog, is not describing a very brief, succinct little event, like a singular battle. Now, it's primarily focusing on the culmination of that, but it's really speaking of essentially the overarching 7-year period. The prophecy begins with God placing the thought in Gog's mind to come against this land of unwalled villages, these people living at peace at the center of the earth, and it culminates with the destruction of this individual and his armies, his coalition of armies. But the reason that we know that Gog is the Antichrist is because when we look at the results of what happened when Gog and his armies are destroyed, it says that from that day forward, again, directly as a result of Gog and his armies being destroyed, it says, from that day forward, I will no longer allow my name to be blasphemed. This is what God says. It says that from that day forward, Israel will know that I am Yahweh. And it says that all the Gentiles, all the nations will know that I am Yahweh, the Lord God, in Israel. And it's interesting that phrase is the Holy One in Israel. It's Kadosh, Kadosh, Bah Yisrael. Now, that's a similar phrase, Kadosh, Kadosh, Yisrael. It's used roughly 23 times throughout the Old Testament, and it's always the Holy One of Israel. There's only one place in all of Scripture where the phrase the Holy One in Israel is used, and that's there at the conclusion of the Battle of Gog Magog. In other words, it's speaking of the parousia, his presence. He's on the ground in land. He's the Holy One in Israel. It also says that all of the captives of Israel throughout the nations will then be returned. So as a direct result of Gog and his armies being destroyed, there will no longer be a single Jewish captive among the nations. It also says that he will pour his spirit out on Israel. Again, that's what happens in Zechariah. After the Messiah returns, they look on the one they've pierced. I will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication. So anyway, the point is the descriptions of what take place as a result of the destruction of Gog and his armies are only things that could take place after the destruction of the Antichrist. You know, how can you say, God says right here, you know, way back here, which is where most people place it, you know, back at the beginning of the 7 years or even shortly before, God says, I'm never going to allow my name to be blasphemed. Just before the moment that the greatest blasphemer in human history is about to raise up a global movement of blasphemers. You know, that just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't work. How can you say way back here that all of Israel will come to know me, that all of the Gentiles will come to know me, just before, again, the rebellion, just before the greatest rebellion? And so I think most of us have been, you know, again, raised with the idea that Gog is a separate, distinct battle. The primary reason that idea has developed was because people began with the assumption that the Antichrist would come from Europe, and then they come to this passage, which, you know, has so many similarities to so many other antichristic passages throughout the prophets, and they say, well, these guys are all from the Middle East, and some would argue Russia, and they go, well, that's not Europe. Must be a different end time invasion, must be a different end time bad guy, and they develop this big system. The problem also with that is that God says to Gog, he says, listen, you're the guy. Are you not the one that I've been speaking about through all of my former prophets? For many years I prophesied that in the last days I would bring you against my people Israel. And so I always say, well, wait a minute, if Gog is anyone other than the Antichrist, then show me the passages throughout all of the pre-Ezekielian prophets. Show me where they're talking about this Gog invasion. You know, people try, but most often they point to passages which most scholars agree are antichristic prophecies. And so, again, I think if you take the time to look at those few chapters, you know, very carefully walk through all of these things, I think it's very clear that Gog Magog is just one more example telling the same story that all the prophets tell. Last days, the Lord will raise up an evil leader, gather a coalition of nations, and invade Israel, primarily from the nations that surround Israel, from the Middle East. And of course, I do deal with the issue of Russia. Is Russia involved or not? And that makes for excellent reading if you're a prophecy buff.
Yeah. I have one last question here. How will Israel take back the Temple Mount?
Personally, I believe, you know, this is speculation because it's all a matter of, well, how do I picture it working out? And there are various scenarios. I personally believe that the covenant that the Antichrist will reconfirm, that he will confirm this covenant with many, that it will involve a sharing of the Temple Mount, that my guess is that it will be something along the line of, if you accept the two-state solution, if you make that concession, we will guarantee your peace and security, that it will essentially be a security alliance. And that's why it says the Antichrist will, you know, conquer wondrously through peace, and that he uses this idea, and that when they are saying peace and security, sudden destruction comes upon them. There's references to this in Daniel 8, Daniel 11. And then again in 2 Thessalonians, that the Antichrist will have sort of this false peace treaty, and then the concession for the Muslims will be, and we're going to share the Temple Mount, we're going to share Jerusalem, and my guess is, according to the spirit of the age, it will be something along the line of Jerusalem will be the capital city of world peace, and it will be held up initially as the model of reconciliation and how wonderful, and you know, kumbaya, Allah, and all this kind of stuff. And
then,
of course, the Antichrist in the middle of that just says, no, actually, and he sets himself up right there on the Temple Mount and sort of reneges on all of his previous agreements.
Oh, my. Well, that'll be a disastrous day for sure. But anyway, our program is drawn to a close today, and I want to thank my guest, Joel Richardson. And Joel, please give the listeners your website and how they can obtain your books. And if you wouldn't mind mentioning your books too, please.
Yeah, well, thank you so much for having me on. I apologize for the.
That's okay. I thought that's what happened.
Yeah.
Anyway, thank you.
I was sitting in a restaurant with my kids, and all of a sudden I said, oh, no.
Oh, thanks.
I'm at joelstrumpet.com. That's just okay. joelstrumpet.com, not to be confused with Joel Strumpet. But joelstrumpet.com, you can get my books there. You can also get them, you know, of course, on Amazon or World Knit Daily. They're the publisher. I've got some sort of radio specials going on my blog. You get a book and a 4-DVD set that comes with it at a really great price. And, of course, I sign them.
Wow, that would be great. Yeah.
I'm always putting out new articles and updates and travel schedule and that sort of thing as well. So joelstrumpet.com.
Okay. So for our listeners, don't forget to check out Joel's books. I'm sure you'll learn something. We learn from each other, from other people that have taken the time to do the research. So I want to thank my guest, Joel Richardson, very much. Thank you, dear brother. And God bless your work. And,
okay, thank you
we
so
hope
much.
To, yeah, thank you. God bless you. And I want to thank Brenda for calling in and James Sundquist for being in the chat room. Thank you, James. And God bless everybody today that tuned in. I hope you learned something. We know that we don't have anything to fear because our life is in God's hands. And if you don't know the Messiah today, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can ask him to come into your life. You can ask him to forgive you of your sins. There's nothing that you've done that he can't forgive you for. And he can give you a brand new life today. All things can become new. Old things will pass away, and all things will become new. So ask Jesus Christ to come into your life today. Ask him to forgive you of your sins and to reveal himself to you. Because no matter what country you're in or where you're at or what you're going through, God will make a way. He sees you and he loves you. We have a God who loves us, who sent his only begotten Son to the earth, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So ask Jesus to come into your life. Read your Bible. Get your Bible out and read the third chapter of John, where Jesus said, "You must be born again." And when we're born again, we get that brand new life. It's easy. The gospel is not hard. So we want to thank you for tuning in. And we watch and we wait. Yes, we watch and we wait for the reappearing of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the true Prince of Peace. Hallelujah. God bless you all. Bye-bye.
I'm going to a city that's set on a hill. Its ruler and maker is the Lord God above. Oh, I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven. There'll be no sorrow there. Oh, I'm going to a city, it lies four square. The gates are made of jasper, and I'll see Jesus there. I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. I'm going to a city, it lies four square. The gates are made of jasper, and I'll see Jesus there. I'm going to a city, and it's set on a hill. And someday I'll be in heaven, and there'll be no sorrow there. And someday I'll be in heaven, there'll be no sorrow there.